This morning, we're going to be in the book of John, again, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, we've been looking at over last week, this week, over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at this theme of when love came down. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 13, really focusing on verses 9 through 13. When love came down, he was the true light. Today we're looking at when love came down, he was the Word. Again, this section of Scripture, especially from this section of John, John chapter 1, is informing us, John is laying the groundwork for the rest of the book as he's communicating to us who Jesus Christ is. He's laying out for us his life and communicating to us in that regard. So these are foundational truths for the rest of the book of John. However, when we think about this for Christmas time, as we think about Christ coming to earth to be born, when love came down, he was the true light, but when love came down, he was the Word. Let's read together verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no way for us to comprehend as human beings what exactly took place. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful to you. For without the birth of your Son, without God in the flesh, without him living the life that he lived, being who he was, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again, we would have no hope at all. So, Father, we thank you for that gift. I pray this morning that you would help us to see the truths from your Word as they're unfolded for us here in these few verses of John 1. Father, help us to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Word. What that means for us, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Some people may have heard of the name of J.I. Packer. He's a theologian who has written several books, but he wrote an article about 30 years ago entitled "The Vital Question." And Packer, in this book, was trying to consider whether Jesus of Nazareth was and remains God in person. That is, whether the deity of Jesus is an item of factual truth, or is it just a notion with the status of a non-factual myth? So he wrote this book, he wrote this article, "The Vital Question," trying to determine, not so much from his own standpoint, but trying to communicate who was Jesus Christ when he was born. And Packer writes this, he says, "This is as far-reaching an issue as can well be imagined. On it hangs your view, both of God and of salvation." He goes on to state this, "All Christologies, all thoughts and studies about Christ," he argues, "can be boiled down to two basic brands, man plus and God plus." He argues this, "Man plus Christology almost unanimously agree that Jesus was a unique figure. He was no ordinary man. He was man plus a number of things, a unique sense of the divine, uncommon personal charisma, unfettered religious devotion, God-given insight, and so on. Jesus of Nazareth was a godly man, perhaps even the godliest man ever to walk the earth. Still, the idea that Jesus was God is a myth." This is the man plus thought. "It doesn't correspond to space, time, fact, nor does it really need to. There are some who would hold that the Christology, the incarnation of Christ, him coming as God to earth, becoming a man, is man plus. He was just a man who kind of got some deity thrown into the mix." In fact, in a message On November 23rd in 2011, Victoria Osteen declared to Lakewood Church that, quote, Jesus was man until God touched him and put the Spirit of the living God inside of him. That is not true. Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. He wasn't some random man who somehow got a deity inserted into him as some chosen man. Packer goes on to argue about God plus theology or Christology. He says, on the other hand, is the position of historic Christian orthodoxy. It's the view that Jesus of Nazareth was actually, that is, historically, publicly, objectively, necessarily God incarnate. He was divinity plus humanity. Wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, he was the eternal second person of the Trinity. So he goes on to state this. He says, everyone will argue that Jesus was unique, but what was the nature of his uniqueness? Anti-incarnationists, those who believe he was just a man who got deity thrown onto him, would invariably ground it in his impact, while Christians root it first and foremost in his identity. In fact, believers maintain his impact is a function of his identity. For without the incarnation, the entire edifice of Christian doctrine would crumble. The Word is the communication from God. So when we come to John chapter 1, you may look at that and say, I don't know what Dave just said. There are people who believe that Jesus was just simply a man who was born. He was a man like every other man, and God chose him, that boy that was born, and stuck deity into him. Those are anti-incarnationists, those who do not believe that Jesus was actually God from all of eternity past. Those who would hold to the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, would hold to the fact that it was God come in the flesh. And Packer argues, Scripture argues, John will argue clearly this morning that if you remove the deity, the incarnation, the aspect that it was God in the flesh, if you remove that from him and say that Jesus Christ was just simply a man who had deity plunged into him, then you remove the entire foundation of Christianity. Because now you have someone who cannot pay for your sins. So you say, why is this a big deal? When love came down, he was the Word. What does this mean? What does it mean when John communicates here in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is John 1:14 so important? Because if you get the theology wrong, you get everything wrong. It all hinges upon the fact that this was the eternal Son of God. He was God in the flesh, come to live and to die for us. We can't have it any other way. We can't have people say he was just simply a man who had deity plunged into him, as Victoria Osteen would say. So we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has communicated to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So even as the author of Hebrews communicates to us, in the past, in the Old Testament times, how did God communicate? He communicated to the prophets. He communicated to those men who would come and would tell the people and tell the world what God wanted communicated. Well, what does Hebrews then go on to say? In this time, in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son. Well, what's the significance of God communicating to us by his Son? Well, he is the appointed the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. But verse 3, we've looked at this verse several times in the last few weeks, but verse 3 is important. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So when we compare Hebrews 1 through 3 to John chapter 1 verses 14 through 18, and we read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen God. And we have God in the flesh, and we have God who has come to die for us through the incarnation. So this morning we're going to look at several aspects of this fact of the Word coming and being with us. Again, verse 14, we'll be looking at mostly verse 14 and then looking at the remainder part of this section as well of this passage. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What does John communicate to us? First of all, the Word was in the flesh. The Word was in the flesh. This wasn't some theoretical concept. This wasn't some idea that was just out there and we couldn't see it. This wasn't some concept that was just like a spirit thing that was kind of something that we couldn't understand. It was something that we couldn't behold. In fact, if you look at John's writings in the book of 1 John, he spells it out very clearly. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Look at all of the auditory, sensory word descriptions that John uses in verse 1. It's fitting, as Naomi has communicated to us through sign language, that this is an important understanding, how we perceive things, how we see things, how we hear things, how we touch things. Those of us that have sight, we take for granted that we could look on something. Those of us that have hearing, we take for granted that we could hear something. But what does John describe? John describes all of the sensories coming together with Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning. Compare this to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning. Who is John talking about? He's talking about Christ. That which was from the beginning. Well, what have we done with him who was from the beginning? We have heard him. Here's John writing from the Isle of Patmos, I am sure, recounting, still hearing the words ringing in his ears of Jesus Christ. Those of you who have maybe lost someone or lost a spouse or lost a friend, many times you can sit and think and say, I can still hear them talking to me. I can still hear them speaking to me. This is the same concept that John is communicating in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. The Isle of Patmos was an abandoned place. It was John by himself. And here is John communicating. You know what? The words of Christ are still ringing in my ears. I can hear them. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. We heard the Son of God. We saw the Son of God. We looked upon the Son of God. We touched the Son of God. He says there in verse 2, that life, Christ, was made manifest and we have seen it. This isn't some ethereal concept. This isn't some like dream or imagination that John has had. John says, I saw it, I touched it, I felt it. His words are still ringing in my ears. This was the Son of God. This was who he said he was. And what does John say there? And we testify to it, and we proclaim him to you, the one who is with the Father. So when we think about this in terms of John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, when we see John chapter 1 played out for us, and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we see this, the infinite became finite. Immortality became mortal. Eternity became bound by time. Self-existence became dependent. Those of you that were able to make it last night to our Christmas party for the kids and the families, Larry did an excellent job communicating this in a visual manner by holding Larry the Third up and talking about this is the picture representing God in the flesh. Immortality, placing upon himself mortality. Just let your mind think about that for a second. The one, the God who could not die, God cannot die, immortality placed upon himself mortality to take our place on the cross and die for our sins. When your brain tries to process that, I am sure that gaskets must start to explode because our finite minds cannot comprehend what it must have been like. How can possibly immortality put upon itself mortality? How can the infinite become finite? How can eternity become bound by time? How can self-existence become dependent? Larry used the example of the fact that even though Jesus Christ would have been dependent upon his parents, he was dependent upon Mary and Joseph. He was dependent upon them for his food. He was dependent upon them for his clothing. He was dependent upon them as any other baby is for the sustaining ability. Yet at this very same time, he was still Christ who held all things together by the word of his power. Right? My brain sits there and goes, yeah, I checked out. Like, what? This baby who is born in a manger, Mary, you think about in Luke 2 when it says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I don't think Mary was just like, cool, I had a baby. I think Mary would have been like, wow. I think I understand on part what has just happened. Who is this baby that I'm holding? So when we read John 1:14, and the word became flesh, and we just blow right through that like, well, I know that verse. I mean, I memorized that verse when I was probably 10. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Whew. Wait a second. The Word became flesh. God became incarnate. This is a big deal. I mean, we think about the theology of salvation, but there's some practicalities here. My brain checks out and says, I can't comprehend. This little baby depended upon Mary and Joseph, yet simultaneously upholding everything. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1 did not take a break while Jesus Christ came to earth. Colossians 1 didn't stop, and then we pick it back up when he returned to heaven. Colossians 1 is still in existence at the same time. He is before all things. He created all things. All things were done for him and by him. He holds all things together. Here's the baby in a manger, but yet Jesus Christ holding everything together by the word of his power. So first of all, the Word was in the flesh. What an amazing concept. But look at that next phrase in verse 14. The Word became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us. So number two in your outline, the Word dwelt among us. God made his dwelling among man. So we could stop with that first phrase. We could stop with that first concept that says the Word was in the flesh. And we could say, man, my brain is like not grasping that. That's really awesome. That's really cool. I can't imagine how God became in the flesh. And we could stop right there and we could say, you know what? Man, our God is an awesome God. That's really cool. But it doesn't just stop there. That awesome, amazing, wonderful, beyond belief God didn't just come in the flesh. What does John say he did? He dwelt among us. That's why, again, we compare 1 John 1:1-4. We touched him, we heard him, we felt him, we looked on him. He was there, he was real, we could feel him, and I could still hear his words ringing in my ears. So God made his dwelling place among us. The Word really communicates this way when it says dwelt among us. God pitched his tent and lived among us. Those that would have been listening or reading this in the first century would have understood what it means to set up your tent and to dwell among a people. That's what God did. He pitched his tent and he dwelt among us. What an amazing God we have. The idea here is this tabernacle concept. Remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place of God's dwelling. The tabernacle was where people went to have the relationship with God, to worship Him, to sacrifice, to do all these things. That was the Old Testament. We don't have tabernacles anymore, right? We don't have places that we go to sacrifice. In fact, this building is not the tabernacle. Who is the tabernacle now? It is us. It is me. Jesus Christ, God, living within me by His Holy Spirit. So when we think about a place to go, it's us. I am the church. You are the church. The body is Jesus Christ dwelling among us through His Holy Spirit. But the tabernacle is there, as we see in the Old Testament. The word that it says here, and He dwelt among us, is that God tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us. But what do we know about the relationship that we have as far as Christ coming to earth? Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again after the third day. But then 40 days later, where did Christ go? Where is Jesus Christ today? He's in heaven, storing up the wrath that is to come because of the judgment of sin that is to be played out upon this earth. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not here. He's not inside of me. The Holy Spirit indwells me, but Jesus Christ is in heaven. He no longer tabernacles with us as He did for His time here on earth. But here's the beauty of eschatology. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We'll look at verse 1 to give us some context. This is John. Again, John, 1 John, and Revelation. Hopefully we see a theme here. God with us. John 1, the Word became flesh. 1 John 1, we touched Him, we felt Him, we saw Him, we looked upon Him. Revelation 21, written by John as well. Then I saw, John that's writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that. Just stop there at verse 2 and think about that. We go to weddings, and I'm not especially warm and fuzzy, but even I know that when the back doors swing open and the bride is standing there in all of her glory, of her gown and everything, that's a big deal. Kimberly and I got married, I almost decided to take off when I looked back there and saw her. Like, what am I doing? Like, the realization, this is a big deal, right? I mean, this is a bride adorned for her husband. This is a big deal. But look at verse 3. Here's the cool verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Forever and ever and ever and ever. There's no 40 days after the resurrection, He's gone. This is forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ will dwell with us. We will dwell with Him in eternity. The dwelling place of God. See, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. You had the place where you had to go, and you had to worship, and you had to sacrifice, and you had to do those things there at that particular place. And then Jesus Christ came, and that's what John records for us in John 1. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Oh, I get it, the tabernacle concept. Jesus Christ is now here in person dwelling with us, and He lives for 3 years, and He dies on the cross, and He rises again, and He's now in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's not the end of the story, because the end of the story is all encapsulated with Revelation 21. Jesus Christ comes back, and He dwells with us forever. That is our God. That's the God that we serve. So when we look at John 1 and we see the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John is saying, let's give you a picture of what is to come, eternity that we have to look forward to, God in the flesh, Christ with us. Look at Revelation 22. Verses 1 through 5, we'll start at verse 1. We're going to look at verse 4 specifically. But verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Verse 4, they will see His face. and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you see the connection that John makes? John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1, we touched him, we felt him, we looked upon him, we handled him. Revelation 22, 4, we looked on his face. Why is that such a big phrase? Because no one has ever been able to look upon the face of the holy, glorified God. And forever, because we will be glorified, we will forever be able to look upon the face of God. John Brenner this morning is looking upon the face of God. We look forward to that day. My mom's favorite song, one of them, two songs she's requested at her funeral. A long time ago, she told me, David, I want two songs. The first one is Haven of Rest. The second song is Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. It's a beauty. Why do we deal such a big deal about John 1:14? The Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us, is because this is a picture of what is to come, what we are to look forward to. Thirdly, there in verse 14, not only did the word in the flesh, the Word dwelt among us, but thirdly, the Word displayed the glory of the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase, grace and truth, will be seen in verse 17 and 18, but the phrase here specifically describes the glory. The glory is full of grace and truth. The glory of God the Father as seen through the Son is here. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43, John reiterates this. He says this, though he has done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Well, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah said this, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39 of John 12, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah has said, well, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah said this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Wow. They saw it, they comprehended it, but they were quiet about it. Why? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John 7, verse 16 through 18 says this, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him is no falsehood. Whose glory was Christ seeking? The Father's. Amazing. This is Philippians 2. Larry alluded to this as well last night. God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with Christ. Why? Why didn't he think that something to be grasped or something to be stolen? Because he owned it himself. Jesus Christ. Christ had within him the right of deity. He was Godhead. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was rightfully God. Yet when he came to earth in the flesh, what did he say? I'm here for the glory of the Father. What an amazing God we have. The glory and the splendor and the magnificence was manifested through the Son. All that the Son did, everything that Jesus Christ did, communicated the glory and the splendor and the magnificence of the Father. Every time he performed a miracle, God's glory was seen. Every time he healed someone, God's glory was seen. As he suffered the death on the cross, the glory of God was seen. As he rose from the dead, the glory of God was seen. He didn't walk around with some glow about him. It wasn't like, wow, something's, he's like radioactive. We see this glow about him. But everything that Jesus Christ did what? It presented the glory of the Father. Here is God. This is what he looks like. This is who gets the glory. I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. So that's John 1:14. When love came down, he was the Word. He was the Word in the flesh, the Word that dwelt among us, the Word that displayed the glory of God. Verse 15 seems to be a parenthetical statement to clarify that Jesus was, in fact, the Word made flesh. It seems to be very intentional here, even in the translations, that this is communicating. Once again, John is declaring this is who he said he was. But let's look at verse 16 and 17. The Word brought grace and truth. Verse 16, and from him, or from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what did the Word do? The Word brought grace and truth. This concept here that John communicates in verse 16, grace upon grace. This idea that communicates it's one blessing after another. The Christian life, what we have in Christ is one blessing after another, the wave of God's grace constantly lavished upon us. We did an experiment or a question with Andrew the other day, not to use him in a bad context, but he was talking about kind of having a mediocre day the other day as we were driving somewhere. I said, well, what did God do for you today? Nothing really. And you can imagine as a 9-year-old boy, your world is not drastically impacted. I mean, if he would have gotten, you know, a new Nerf gun or had gotten some remote control airplane, wow, that would have been cool. God did some things amazing. So we just took some time to say, okay, let's just, Andrew, account for what God has done. God has given you friends. God has given you food. God has given you clothing. God has given you breath. God has given you all of the things that you could ever possibly want, and then some. You know, the challenge is, my guess is that within this room, a lot of us are like 9-year-old boys. We need the $1 million check showing up in our mailbox before we think God did something really amazing. We need all these wonderful things. How was your day? It was fine. What do you mean it was fine? I'm guilty of this. Stop and think about what you have in Christ, what you have in the relationship with him. Yeah, but I look around and I see that person has this, and that person's getting to do this, and that person's getting to do that. So what? In my own life, God blesses me, lavishes upon me grace upon grace upon grace, like the waves of the sea constantly flowing upon me. So we have to take time sometimes to reflect, to say, what in fact is God doing? What has he done? And even if we cannot possibly think of one thing that he has done for us that day, if we just simply stop and we praise him for who he is, we will fill up the rest of our life. The whole point, as Rick was here a couple of weeks ago in this corporate prayer concept, if you remember, those of you who stayed for that afternoon service, there was not one mention of pray for this person because of this illness or pray for this thing because of this problem. Everything was focused simply upon we're going to praise God for who he is. And an hour went by like that. Sometimes we look at it and say, okay, well, fine, I'll count my blessings, but you know what? I'm going to keep score, and I better be able to count up all the things that God has done to me, all the things that he's given to me. And sometimes I think we just need to stop and step back even a step farther and say, you know what? It's not even about me. Let's just start praising God for who he is. What an amazing God we have. And as God declared, Christ declared the glory of God, he says, if we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. But here he says this, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The giving of the law, the old dispensation, the old covenant, the giving of the law that was granted to them, was given to them, that law was given to them. However, as we think about the glory of the church, Christ being the head, the revelation of God's grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Moses was not the source of the law. God gave the law. Jesus Christ, however, is the source of grace and truth. Look at that semantic language there in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Not from Moses, through Moses. It came from God. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The old law handed off from God through Moses to the people. But here comes Jesus Christ, the giver, the author, the authority of that grace and truth. And finally, quickly, as we finish up, number five, the Word made God the Father known. The Word was in the flesh. The Word dwelt among us. The Word displayed the glory of the Father. The Word brought grace and truth. The Word made God the Father known. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The word there, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That last word for known is the Greek word exegeomai. Doesn't mean anything to you probably, but it's where we get the word exegesis. So when we think about a philosophy of preaching or a philosophy of teaching, we want exegesis. The word exegesis means you pull out of, exa, out of. We pull out of Scripture what Scripture says. The other way of looking at Scripture is eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. I know you didn't come for a Greek lesson, but this is important. When he says there in verse 18, he has made him known, it's the Greek word exegesis, to pull out of. In other words, you look at a text, and if we're thinking about preaching, we look at a text and we say, this is what the text says. So what is God the Son done with God the Father? Here's the Father, here's the Son. This is what the Father looks like. Everything that the Son did, what does he say? It's all about him. It's all about the Father. It's not about my will. It's all about his. Exegesis. Bad preaching, bad teaching is eisegesis. That's reading into the text. Here's what I want the text to say. Here's what I want the text to look like. Here's what I want the text to communicate. That's wrong. That's bad. That's not proper teaching or instruction. There's, I think, a lot of pastors who are doing that. Let me tell you what I think I want it to say, but it's drawing out what it's supposed to say. And so when he says here, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ is the exegesis, if you will, drawing out for us who the Father is. No one has seen the Father. But we've seen Christ, and as Hebrews points out, he is the exact imprint, the radiance of the glory. Christ was the narration of God. John 10, verses 37 through 38, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The Word becomes flesh. The Word dwells among us. The Word displays the glory of the Father. The Word is full of grace and truth. The Word makes God the Father known. Have we seen the Father? Nope. No one has. How do we know he exists? What does he look like? How do we answer all these questions? Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Here I am. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. I am the exact imprint of the Father. Then he goes away, and he's now living in heaven, dwelling at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're left here as a church to further his cause, to advance the kingdom, to share the gospel with those who we come in contact with. All for what purpose? So that it all correlates and is encapsulated with that concept in Revelation 22 and Revelation 21, that the dwelling place of God, God Christ, tabernacles with us for eternity, and we look on his face, and we see him. Dave mentioned in the call to worship about casting our burdens, giving our burdens to Christ, to him, throw them onto him. Sometimes in our Christian life, I think it's easy for us to look at everything we don't have or everything that maybe, you know what, it's kind of mediocre. I do that. Like, you know, I don't have a new Ferrari, And I don't have 25 houses, and my bank account doesn't have $5 million in it. So, life is just kind of so-so, right? I do that. Maybe you do that. I don't know. But you come through John 1, 14 especially, and you say, okay, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one I'm putting my faith and my trust and my confidence in, this is who he is. God in the flesh, dwelling among men, showing us, displaying the glory of the Father, giving to us grace and truth, making known the Father. And Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. He's the one who is the Savior of our sins. And he is returning so I can spend eternity with him forever. It doesn't matter if my bank account shows $5 million or negative $5 million. My hope and my confidence and my security is in the eternality of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I need that reminder because I mentioned in Sunday school, maybe a shock, but just because there's a title pastor behind my name does not mean I was magically sanctified. I still struggle with thoughts of, you know what? I'm not liking this right now, whatever it is. And Satan tries so hard to get our focus off of everything other than Jesus Christ. And Scripture constantly points us back to Jesus Christ. He's all that you need. He is our all-sufficient, all-powerful God. When love came down, he was the Word. And I'm thankful that he was the Word, the exact imprint, God in the flesh, dwelling among us. And I look forward to the day when I can, as John Brunner is, look on his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, if they have not placed their faith and trust in Christ and his saving work, that you would open their hearts and minds to that truth this morning. Father, may you encourage us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, for what he has done for us. I pray that our focus during this Christmas time would be on the fact of what an amazing, mind-blowing God we have. And may we praise you continually. We pray these things in your name. Amen.